Well, we continue our sermon series on the Epistle to the Romans. We are looking this morning at Romans chapter 9, verse 30 through chapter 10, verse 4. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For, being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your presence here this morning. We thank you for your promise to be here this morning. We thank you for the Spirit's book, the Bible, which you have given to us. We thank you for the rich variety and the depth of insight into your mind, into your character, into your will. Lord, we pray that we might be transformed through the hearing of your word this morning. Lord, we lack the resources to produce that change by ourselves. So we pray that your Spirit would work deeply in our minds, in our hearts, in our souls, Lord, to know you more, and to love you more, to serve you and to worship you in a deeper and more faithful way. Only your word, only your Spirit working through your word can accomplish this. So we plead with you concerning these things, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name alone. Amen. Method matters. Method matters. The process or the procedure that you use for approaching something is very, very important. We know, maybe from experience or just looking out into the world, that there are good methods and there are bad methods. The Bible is not ignorant about this. Ecclesiastes 10:10 says, "If the axe is dull and one does not sharpen its edge, then one must exert more strength. However, the advantage of wisdom is that it brings success." So, in other words, if you try to cut a 2x4 with a butter knife, you're going to have a bad time. Conversely, if you try to cut a rotisserie chicken with a chainsaw, you're going to have a big mess, right? You have to use some wisdom in approaching things in life. And this applies to, I think, every domain and every kind of human activity underneath the sun. There's a right method for baking a cake, for making new friends, for doing well in a job interview, or for resolving conflict. And the Word of God tells us here this morning that even in the sphere of religion or our relationship with God, that there are good methods and there are bad methods. There's a wise method and there is a foolish method. The Lord's brother, according to the flesh, in James, James 1 gives us an example of this. "If anyone thinks he is religious without controlling his tongue, then his religion is useless, and he deceives himself." Here's an instance then of false religion. But then he carries on. "Pure and undefiled religion before our God and Father is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world." I know sometimes we get hung up on the word religion. I'm just sort of using it as shorthand for our relationship with God and our devotion to God and what that looks like. So this morning, we want to look at what the Apostle Paul has to say about this issue of genuine or true religion and false religion. And we want to look at this in the context of his larger discussion about the role of Jew and Gentile in God's great plan of salvation, which we've been looking at for the last few weeks. So first off, we want to consider the method of false religion, the method of false religion. Now, the apostle this morning, he bears his heart to us once again. In the beginning of chapter 9, you'll recall that he shared of his unceasing sorrow and anguish that he had over the lost estate of his countrymen according to the flesh. And here he adds to that, expressing that his heart's desire, or really, more literally, his heart's good will or his heart's good pleasure, and his prayer to God for ethnic Israel is that they might come to know the Messiah. Now, interestingly, this comes right on the heels of Paul's prolonged discussion of God's eternal election, showing that you can, contrary to popular belief, you can at one and the same time affirm a strong doctrine of predestination and on the other hand, have a heart for the lost. Predestination doesn't lead to evangelistic passivity, but rather it leads to evangelistic earnestness, because we know that the elect are out there in the world and that God has been pleased to order things such that the only way they will come to enjoy that salvation that they are destined for is through hearing the word of truth and responding in faith. And the Apostle Paul realizes that somebody needs to communicate this message to them. How will the elect hear unless somebody sent to communicate that message? So, you know, we can kind of hear a sense of urgency in Paul's words here, especially beginning in chapter 10. And this applies to elect Jews and to elect Gentiles. This fact really propelled and motivated the Apostle Paul in his ministry. So much so, he could say in 2 Timothy 2:10, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now we're going to move on, but I think quickly the lesson here is that it belongs to God to predestine, and it belongs to us as the people of God to pray and to plead on behalf of the lost to God that they might be saved. Both things are true, and both need to be held together. Predestination does not lead to passivity, but rather to earnestness. Now, what's going on with the nation of Israel here in Romans 9 and 10? Notice, he makes an admission here. They have a zeal and a passion for God. They're pursuing after God. They're pursuing after righteousness with an almost superhuman zeal and passion. But to get to the point, their zeal was fundamentally misdirected. Their energies were misapplied, and they found themselves actually in their motives and in their actions opposing God and God's purposes. And Paul's heart absolutely went out to these people because, you know, you read earlier in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul was in the same shoes as them. He's not a stranger to any of this. We know that the Apostle Paul is sort of the kind of a paradigm or a paragon or a poster child for misplaced zeal. In describing his former life in Judaism in Philippians 3, he says, regarding zeal, persecuting the church. So he exhibited his zeal through persecuting the church. Acts 26:9, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Galatians 1:14, I advanced in Judaism beyond many contemporaries among my people because I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my ancestors. So like the Apostle Paul before he met the Lord on the road to Damascus, so too with Israel, the problem with the nation of Israel is that their pursuits, their zeal was not coupled with the true knowledge of God, which here really has to do with the method, the divinely revealed method of how one can be reconciled with God or how one can be justified. God had laid this out specifically in the scripture, even in the Old Testament. Abraham knew about it. We heard about that in Romans 4. Moses knew about it. David knew about it. Solomon knew about it. The prophets knew about it. You know, Ruth knew about it. The Old Testament saints knew about it. But tragically, Israel in Paul's day did not see it. And even still today, in large part, they do not see it. And this is tragic. It is genuinely tragic because Israel, like every other false religion out there in the world, they were attempting to find and enjoy and possess God through their own thinking, on their own terms. They thought they could earn God's approval by their own works, forgetting the words of the prophet Isaiah, which they undoubtedly would have heard in the temple on the Sabbath service. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. No, they ignored this. They were ignorant of it. Like the builders of the Tower of Babel, they were striving to build a tower made up of their own righteousness with its top in the heavens. Well, did they succeed in building this tower? Well, as we read on, the answer, of course, is no, they did not succeed. No, along the way, they stumbled over that stumbling block. Who is Christ the Lord? And more on that later on their stumbling. Well, before we move on, we want to ask, what are some applications that we can derive from Israel's misguided pursuit? Well, first off, you can be very religious and still be very, very far from God. Israel knew the law. They followed the Jewish ceremonies. The rabbis knew a great deal of theology, but lacking faith in the Messiah, all of this knowledge, all of this practice was vain. It was futile. It profited them nothing. And Israel's example here, I think it serves as a corrective for us in the church today, that we need to be on guard against a stale and Christless religion, a merely outward religion that's just purely fixated on checking off boxes, that's fixated on externals, on things that otherwise might be good, like, you know, sound doctrine or church attendance or good works, but when done apart from a living and genuine faith in Jesus Christ, is all for naught. You can be very religious and still be very, very far from God. And it is, of course, Christ Jesus who makes the difference here in whether one is near or far to God. Second, sincerity is no substitute for truth. Sincerity is no substitute for truth. Israel, Paul just said, they were very sincere in their strivings, but they sought their right standing with God apart from Christ and really apart from what the Word of God said to them about how they are to be reconciled to God. There are false religions out there. There are false doctrines out there. And just because one is sincere in holding them, it doesn't necessarily follow that they are pleasing to God. Even if the name of God is invoked, if something does not accord with Scripture, it is displeasing to God. One only need think of the Jehovah's Witnesses or, you know, Mormons or Judaism, you know, where the name of God is invoked and in part Christian Scripture is invoked, but nonetheless, the heart of true religion is absent because Christ is absent. Sincerity is no substitute for truth. Without the Christ of the Scripture at the center of one's religion, everything becomes unraveled, both in the here and now and in the hereafter. We get a little bit of that, I think, in the end of chapter 9. He says, you know, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, speaking of Jesus, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So if you believe in him, you will not be put to shame. But conversely, if you are not believing in him, you will be put to shame. You know, meaning that in this present age, you know, that your life, your heart, you know, it will be unfulfilled. You will still have a God-shaped hole in your heart if you're, you know, stumbling over the only way to God, but also on the last day, on the judgment day. You know, you show up with your own works and nothing but your own works and your own sin. You know, that's not going to be a source of joy and pride. It's going to be a source of shame. We need Christ in order to have true religion, which leads us to our next point, the method of true religion. The method of true religion. Well, surprisingly, the method of true religion was found not with Israel, you know, God's covenant people in the Old Testament, but rather with the Gentiles. And what's even more surprising is that the Gentiles weren't even looking for God. They weren't even looking for this righteousness. We hear that explicitly in our text, but the Bible also reminds us a few chapters earlier in Romans chapter 3:11, where it says, no one seeks for God. So they might not have been looking for God, but friends, God was looking for them. Brothers and sisters, we serve a God who delights to seek out the lost and the worst of the worst, the most undeserving, the vilest, the most debased and morally forsaken people, all in order to give them life. And he does this by his own gracious and sovereign initiative. Ezekiel 34:11. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. And we can't forget the words of our Lord in Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And these folks, the Gentiles, they were very, very lost. If you were to open up an ancient dictionary, you under the word lost, you would have seen the Gentiles' name there. In order to be reminded of this, we need only think back to chapter 1 of Romans, which we finished a good while ago. But in there, you remember, we have this graphic description of the lives of unredeemed Gentiles. We learn that they were those who purposely, violently, and in unrighteousness suppressed the truth of God that they knew through nature and through conscience. There are also those who refuse to acknowledge God, refuse to thank God, refuse to honor God, instead exchanging the glory of our immortal God for images made like man and beasts and reptiles and other crawling things. And there's that vice list at the end of chapter 1, which really sums it up. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Pretty bleak, right? There's not too many beams of hope present in that passage. But God was pulling out these exact people by the multitudes in order to wash them, in order to save them, and in order to redeem them from all of these things. And he's still doing the same thing today, even here in 2024. But to get back to our passage, we can ask, well, what was the difference between the Jews and the Gentiles here? Well, the difference is spelled out quite explicitly, and that is that the Gentiles attained their righteousness not by works of the law, but by faith. By faith. Those two words make all the difference in the world, don't they? Make all the difference between a true and a false religion. The Didache, it's an early first or second century Christian work. Sometimes it's hard to date those really early works. It's very early. The very first sentence of that work, it says, there are two ways, one of life and one of death, and there is a great difference between the two ways. I love that. There are two ways, one of life and one of death, and there is a great difference between the two ways. It makes you think of the narrow road and the broad road that Jesus discusses in the Sermon on the Mount. Well, if we were to apply that here to our passage this morning, we could say that there is a way of righteousness by works of the law, and there is a way of righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. And it is this latter way that is the sort of the key to true religion. This is the method of true religion. If we want to know God, if we want to be in a right relationship with God, if we want to walk with God, if we want to understand God, we must first and foremost believe in God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was sent by God for us and for our salvation, that he lived a sinless life, that he died, that he was crucified on an old rugged cross, that he died, that he was buried, that on the third day, victoriously against all odds, he was raised from the dead, and that he ascended to the right hand of the Father. Yes, this Jesus and the righteousness that he and he alone provides is the only hope for eternal life, is the only way we may have the forgiveness of sins, and it is the only true method of religion. All religion outside of Christ is false, it is demonic, it is deceptive, it is apart from the truth. Romans 1:16 to 17 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And Romans 3:22 speaks of the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. You all know this. We live in a very performance-driven culture right now. The culture ties our value to how much money we make, how many followers we have on our social media. It tells us we need to be the best, the absolute best at everything we do, the best parent, the best spouse, the best employee, the best athlete, the best student. I mean, you know, and if you keep up with this long enough, it's exhausting, right? It's exhausting always having to kind of outdo yourself and outdo the person next to you, you know, to be better than everybody else. And while, of course, we want to do our work with excellence, the gospel gets us off of that hamster wheel of performance, performance, performance. It shifts the center of gravity, hallelujah, from ourselves and on to another with a capital A there. And it leads us, consequently, to a place of true rest. It reminds us that Jesus' performance, not our own, is what guarantees life. Not just any life, but true life and joy. Not just any joy, the joy you might get in the world, but true joy. Not just any kind of peace, but true peace. Peace as God intended us to have. And all of this leads us to our final point this morning. We looked at the method of false religion, the method of true religion, and we're going to close looking at the object of true religion. The object of true religion. So we want to check out the object, or you could put it other ways, the aim or the target of true religion. And here's the thing. Both the false religion here and the true religion here have something to do with Jesus. The role Jesus plays in your life and in your actions, the role he plays in your devotion to God, or the role that he doesn't play, ultimately determines if you are caught up in a false religion or in a true religion. Take, for instance, the Jews here. The Jews were religious, but did they have any room for Jesus in their faith? I'm going to look at verse 32. Again, he says, why didn't it really work out for the Jews? Because they did not pursue it, this righteousness, by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." It's wild. The Old Testament saw that this would happen, that the Jews would stumble over the long-awaited, long-promised Messiah. They saw that this would happen. They didn't have any room for Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth didn't fulfill the role of Messiah for them. He didn't fit into the mold that they had already decided he needed to be in. They didn't want a suffering Messiah. They wanted a political, an outwardly victorious and triumphant figure who would bring power and prestige to their own nation. And this outlook has, we could say, systemic ramifications for the whole kind of faith. You know, if you're rejecting Christ who has come, you know, what happens as a result of that? It means salvation must come through the law. So, for the Jews here especially, the law, not Jesus, takes center stage. The law is the object of their religion, not Jesus, which means that salvation is not by grace, but rather it is by works. And it means that Jesus also isn't who he said he was, that he isn't divine, he isn't God, he isn't the Messiah. And this consequently wreaks havoc on our doctrine and understanding of the Trinity, and on our doctrine of Scripture, that it is infallible, that wherever it speaks the truth, doesn't make mistakes. But the law isn't the object nor the goal of true religion, is it? As we read on in verse 4, we hear gloriously, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Or I like how the J.B. Phillips translation renders it. "For Christ means the end of the struggle for righteousness by the law for everyone who believes in him." True religion doesn't rest for its justification in the law. It doesn't find its validation before God in the Mosaic law. It does not. No. After the fall in Genesis 3, the law was always meant, it was always designed to point us forward to Christ, the strenuousness of the moral law, that it was to be obeyed perfectly and personally and perpetually if one was to obtain righteousness by it. All of that was meant to lead us to an understanding that we are sinful, that we are corrupt, that we are inadequate before a holy God. It was meant to cause us to despair over ourselves so that we might look for life outside of ourselves, so that we might flee to Christ and seize upon Christ, who gives us what the law requires. The big lesson here is we can't fulfill the law in our own power, but Christ comes and gives us exactly what the law requires of us. Christ is the end of the law. For who? Notice, he is the end of the law for everyone who believes. So, have you believed this good news? Have you cast aside your own wisdom and your own filthy rags in order to receive the spotless robe of Christ's very righteousness? If you haven't, Christ invites you with open arms to receive him and to receive his grace and his forgiveness and his life. Believe in him today while it is still called today. Nobody knows what tomorrow may bring. Nobody knows what the rest of the day may bring. So the call for us is to cry out to the Lord while it is still today. The word of God promises you in verse 33, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. I want to close with an 18th century hymn, "Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness," because I think it very helpfully, kind of lyrically captures what the apostle is talking about here this morning. "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, With joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in that great day. For who ought to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through thee I am from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. When from the dust of death I rise to claim my mansion in the skies, e'en then shall this be all my plea. Jesus hath lived, hath died for me. Oh, let the dead now hear his voice. Let those fast bound in sin rejoice. Their beauty this, their glorious dress, Jesus, your blood and righteousness. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you have not damned every last person to hell, though we all deserve it. God, we thank you for showing yourself not just just, but also merciful and compassionate and full of grace. We thank you for providing a substitute, a spotless lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is offered up in our place, that through faith in him, we might be brought back to you, that we might have life and life abundant. Lord, help us throughout this week to examine ourselves. You know, perhaps intellectually, we affirm the true method of salvation. But when the chips are down, or you know, when nobody else is watching, you know, are we leaning on our own works and on our own righteousness? Lord, help us to always be those who come back to your word, to come back to your word for realignment, for recalibration, for refreshment. God, we pray that you would continue to make these words of your scripture alive to us in our daily life, not just on Sundays, Lord, but every day of the week. We love you, God. We pray you continue to minister to us in each and one of our particular needs, which we all have. We love you, God. We thank you for your word. May we relish in it and rest in it, Lord, today. We ask all of this in Jesus' name alone. Amen.